Good to see you again, friends. Very grateful for everyone's presence. And I do commend the men for the good effort in leading us in singing and prayer so far. And a very good service, very uplifting thoughts. I want to share a thought with you found in Acts chapter 3. It's at a time when the church had just begun. And the text tells of a man who was born lame, could not walk, never walked a day in his life, and he's over 40 years old. And the way this man got by financially was he would have people take him to a busy part there in the city, especially at the temple, and he would beg for alms all day. And that's how the man received an increase. And it says that Peter came to the temple one day, and he comes across this man. And it says, as the text shows in Acts chapter 3, that in verse 3, Peter and John, about to go into the temple, asked, this man was asking for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking by and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I mean, you can just imagine what this guy looked like. You know, he never walked a day in his life, so his legs were just shriveled up, I'm sure no bigger than the size of your wrist. No muscle, no development. Had to flop those things around every day of his life. Peter and John comes along. Peter and John come along. And as a result of this, this man is blessed tremendously. That he's wanting this. He's wanting some type of alms, some type of benevolence. Peter said, "I can't help you there, but I do have something to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." And the man doesn't just get up and starts wobbling to try and catch his balance. Instead, it says he gets up walking, leaping. I mean, imagine that. This guy's jumping around, he's twirling, he's losing his mind, because this is something he'd only seen in other people. Not one day in his life had he ever walked. I mean, just walking, all he could do is watch people of all ages go by. He never had a chance to do that. And now, in one instance, he not only has the ability to walk, he has the ability to run, he has the ability to jump up and down with, again, legs that were just probably sticks. And he's going nuts. And not only is he going nuts, the people who knew this guy as the guy who sat at that gate, and he was a fixture in that city, even they were saying, "What in the world? That's the man. How's he getting around? He's always been sitting around as far as I've ever known him. And now he's up and he's running around and he's jumping and he's praising God for giving him this ability." And that's just a tremendous thing to think about. Now, at the very surface, we can see, obviously, times are different for us. Okay, you're not going to have people like Peter and John who can heal people. Okay, those days are over with. And you can just tell, even in a context like this, that this man had a legitimate condition. It wasn't like it was something internal that only he could know about. This was something that was evident to the whole world. And even the critics of Christianity said that there was an authentic healing, and they couldn't deny it. An authentic miracle occurred, chapter 4 and verse 16. And here's a guy who's over 40 years old, verse 22. So even the enemies of Christ had to acknowledge this was a miracle. This was something by the hand of God. And that's what was giving them conflict and looking at this. Well, you're not going to have that today, okay? Nobody has this ability today. God has not given these abilities to men anymore because we don't need them. He gave them to men at this time to confirm when they were inspired with his message. And that's what Mark 16 and verse 20 talks about. These signs, these accompanied signs, were there to confirm the word of revelation, which of course is what Peter needed to set him apart from other teachers at that time. So we don't need that. Now we can know whether or not somebody's teaching the word of God by comparing it to the Bible. And so the complete revelation has been given. We don't need the apparatus or the tools God used to convey His will. It's already been confirmed. So that's over with. And plus, we have no way of receiving them. In the New Testament message, I mean, Christians receive this ability through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And we don't have apostles today. Don't need them in human form. And so at the very surface, you can see times are different, okay? You're not going to have this like that. But I do think there's a tremendous lesson to be gained in the statement that Peter makes to him when the man is wanting something from him, and Peter says to him in verse 6, "Silver and gold I do not have." And when I thought about that, it just caused a lot of different thoughts to stir about. Because that statement in and of itself implies several different things that I think can help us in understanding New Testament Christianity. I think one point to make when Peter said, I don't have any money to give you, is obviously God's people aren't going to have material wealth. Peter didn't have anything. It's not like Peter was just overflowing with money to share with this man. I don't have it. I don't have any money to give you. And so we need to understand that God has never promised His people an unlimited bank account while we're here in this world. He doesn't operate that way. That some of the godliest people in the New Testament were financially poor. And that's okay. That's okay with God and His will. And it's okay today when that happens. That God has not promised us an excess of wealth materially. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, notice where the apostles, who were godly men, were often deprived of physical blessings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about this. What he says in comparing himself and the apostles to the rest of the world and how they were at a disadvantage socially and financially. He says, "For I think," in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 4, "I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." So he's just simply saying, look, we don't have it made by the world standards. We're at the bottom of the list. Okay, we're at the bottom rung of society. You're doing well, but we're not. We're dirt poor. We're filthy. We're hungry. So on and so forth. I mean, here were the people who were teaching the will of Christ by inspiration. And yet Paul's saying, look, we don't have it. We don't have a lot of excess. And we have to understand that sometimes that's going to be our plight in life. And God does not promise us an abundance. He doesn't promise us excess materially. And so we should not expect that. And sometimes the godliest of people in this world are going to be financially poor. You might recall these pictures, I believe I showed in a class a while back, of Christians in Africa. A brother in Christ goes over there and he shared photos of his experiences over there and how these Christians have to gather for worship. And this is the church building there at one of these places, and you can see the dirt floor and the simple structure. And, you know, here we in the States want to debate over, you know, this woodwork, this carpet work, this pew, just go down the list, you know, air conditioning, heating. Well, I mean, look what these brethren have to meet in. Very simple things, and even sometimes they're not as nice as this. That you have brethren having to meet under a straw canopy that even has an opening in it, which I think is pretty interesting. But here you are on a grass surface, dirt floor, gathering to worship God. And these are Christians, okay? These are people striving to practice New Testament Christianity, and it does not look to me like they are overflowing with financial wealth. These things are not promised to the people of God. Here's a sister in Christ who lives in a one-room hut with a dirt floor, no toilet, no lights, no water, and a leaking roof. And you compare that to the way you live and the way I live. And I know that even here in the States we have different standards, but I believe all of us live better than this. All of us are living with more conveniences and luxuries than what this sister in Christ has to experience. And yet she can do this even with faith in God, knowing that there are things greater than material wealth in Christ. We have it made here, friends. We are lavishly blessed in this country. When you look at what brethren have to use for baptistry, so to speak, I mean, you can't really, I don't know if you can see the contrast or not, but that's some filthy water right there. And they're having to do this. They're having to use these conditions to obey the will of Christ. And so let us understand that God doesn't promise us a large bank account. Okay? He doesn't promise us a bunch of acreage and a big house. That's not what Christianity is all about. He doesn't make that promise to us because that's not what's important in serving the Lord. Jesus does not promise to make us financially wealthy. In fact, he says in Luke chapter 9 in verse 58, again emphasizing that this should not be our highest calling in life because these things are not significant in living for God, where Jesus himself, God in the flesh, was poor financially. It says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 58 that when somebody said they would follow Jesus wherever he went, Jesus said, look, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What does his house look like? How many rooms did his house have? How many acres did Jesus have? The Creator of the world, while he was here, how much property did he have with his name on it? And he's saying, look, I don't have anything. I mean, even animals have places they call home. I don't have that. I don't have a pillow to lay my head on at night. And so if Jesus, God in the flesh, could come here and live for things greater than material wealth, then certainly we as his people should have the same purpose and same conviction that it's not about luxury and it's not about having an abundance in this world. Again, does that mean we're wrong for being born into a country where we have been given so many? I don't think that condemns us. I believe more is expected of us in being generous and bountiful in our prosperity. But it doesn't mean the ownership of these things is a sin. God gives us richly all things to enjoy so that we might be rich in good works, though. Laying up, of course, a foundation in eternity. But in Luke chapter 12, we have to understand that God's greatest concern for us is not money. And that's what we need to remember. In Luke chapter 12, where you had this dispute over an inheritance. Now, can you imagine that? A family disputing over an inheritance? How they would use this property once somebody has passed on? The beneficiaries are disputing over the gifts that remain? It says in Luke chapter 12 that they came to Jesus wanting to dispute this or resolve this matter with him. In verse 13, one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Imagine that. People getting stingy over an inheritance. Betraying one another over an inheritance. Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And I think about that at times. You know, when we might want certain things and we're praying for God to bless us with certain things financially, I wonder if he's thinking the same thing. Man, who made me your ATM? Who made me your, you know, the source of your prosperity? Why should I be that person for you? Who made me an arbitrator for you? But he said to him in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And then told that great story of the man who received an abundance and tore down his barns, built bigger barns, and said, "You got a lot of time to enjoy this stuff, just sit back." And of course, God says to him, "You fool," in verse 20, "this night your soul is required of you, then whose will those things be of which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So Peter said to a man who was wanting a handout, "I don't have anything. I don't have any money to give you. Silver and gold I do not have. Which goes to show that God's people will not always have in excess. But I think it's also interesting from that statement that Peter makes in Acts 3 that it can show us how the church is limited and what it can do financially. Because in the immediate context, the church did have money. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, they had just had a collection amongst themselves as saints to have an abundance to take care of each other because of their financial difficulties. And that's what's happening in Acts chapter 2, you know, where you have people, Jews, who came to Pentecost, to Jerusalem, to Pentecost. They didn't expect to stay there longer than Pentecost. Okay, they didn't expect to stay there for an extended time being converted to Christ and learning this new religion, but it happened. And they had financial needs. And it says that as they were being converted, it says in verse 44 of Acts 2, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So there was this collection to help each other out. But here we see in Acts chapter 3 that as Peter is going into the temple, somebody says, can you help a guy out? And Peter says, I don't have it. I don't have it to give you. Which is interesting, because the church did have it. I mean, the church as a whole, obviously, the church at Jerusalem, did have resources for needy people. And yet Peter understood, look, I don't have it to give to you. And that should impress upon us that this rule of the Lord's money only being used to help needy saints is a real rule. It's not something that we just made up, right? This is something that God really wants us to think about, and Peter shows us that this is something God expects us to live by. That once the money is given to the Lord, okay, once that money is given in worship, we have to understand that we are limited. God has drawn a circle, or He's placed a fence around how we use that money. You can't just use it the way you want to use your own money. God has placed limits on how that money is to be used. In Acts chapter 11, we see that when it comes to helping people, okay, with the Lord's money, now He doesn't place this restriction on you and me as individuals to a certain degree. I mean, we're not to share in anybody's sin. And if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. So we do have some limits, okay, in what we can support financially. But He has placed greater restriction on His money that's given to Him in worship. And in Acts chapter 11, we see that He limits that to help needy saints. In Acts chapter 11, you see the account of when a devastation was affecting people, and it says this in verse 28, one of them, named Agabus, stood up. Okay, let me read verse 27, Acts 11. In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So you have this great famine occurring by prophecy, and they're going to prepare for this as saints, and they have this collection, and they send that benevolence, they send that relief to these churches, to these brethren in those areas affected by this famine. Now obviously the Christians weren't the only ones being affected financially by this famine. Everybody in that area was affected. But in terms of what the church could do, the church's money, it was sent to saints in other places, and it was sent to the elders to distribute to the needs of the saints among them. In Romans chapter 15, notice this again, and these are just a couple of examples. There's a whole lot more. In fact, I think it's impressive that more is said about this in the New Testament than what's said about the Lord's Supper. That we have more specific information given to us on how to spend the Lord's money than we do on how to take the Lord's Supper. And we figured that out, right? We figured out which items to take, to use, and which day to take them on. We've figured that out. And yet He's given us more information on how to use His money, which should really caution us against how we use His money. And whenever we think, well, but look at the good it does. You know, to throw this money at a school or to throw this money at an institution that does good, a benevolent home, or even an institution that is, you know, helping people out civically. You know, before we start doing that with the Lord's money, we need to look at this pattern, because He has drawn a big line down the New Testament saying you have got to use my money wisely. And these verses show that even Peter understood you cannot just dip into these funds and use them any way you want. I don't have any money to give you, is what he told the man, even though the church had an abundance. But he could not share them with that man because those funds were for needy saints. In Romans chapter 15, notice where it says in verses 25 and 26 that even Paul said this: "Now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." So I understand there are institutions that do good and even teach the Bible. I have two sons at a school where the Bible is taught, and I think individuals can do things like that. I believe it's okay for Christians and individuals to use nursing homes and other benevolent homes that help us help our family meet their physical needs. That's fine. But it's a whole different story when you say, okay, let's use the Lord's money to fund these schools. Let's use the Lord's money to fund these benevolent homes. Let's use the Lord's money to fund this civic organization. You've entered a whole different realm then. And I wouldn't even be in favor of that. Because now you're going beyond the parameters God has placed in the New Testament on His money. And so we need to understand that. The church's work is not to deliver everybody in the world from financial poverty. That is not our mission. Even though the world tries to make the church the work of the church, it is not the church's mission. Jesus Himself said you're always going to have poor people here. John chapter 12 and verse 8, you're always going to have the poor here. So it's not the purpose of the church to alleviate financial poverty, but it is our work to alleviate spiritual poverty, to deliver people from spiritual debt, and to give them the forgiveness and salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand we're not always going to have all that we want financially. And in fact, notice where it says in Revelation chapter 2, going back to the church at Smyrna, where it says in Revelation chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10, where he says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." But here he says, look, You're rich in works, but financially you're poor. I see that. I understand that. But that's not what matters most. What matters most is that you have faith for the trials that await you. And so we have to understand that's the work of the church, okay? And we need to keep the Lord's work separate from what we want to do as individuals. And Brother Damon's doing a really good job in showing this in this study on authority. Really good study on Sundays, if you're able to make that. Well, going back to this statement, when Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have you, okay, but what I do have I give you," shows us another point, and that is Christ offers us something so much better than money. When you look at this man who was healed, day after day after day, okay, he sat there at that gate and he had his hand down, "Help me, help me, help me." And Peter said, as he's walking by, "Sir, look at me." And so the man looks up and he had his hand out, expecting another day of benevolence. And yet, Peter responds by saying, "I'm not going to give you any money, but I'm going to give you something else." And of course, we know the outcome was he was leaping just a few seconds later. Now, that's a good way of illustrating, you know, the point that so many times we can want financial prosperity from God, but He has something so much greater in store for us. That He has things He wants to give us that are so much more valuable than material wealth. How much value do you place on peace of mind? How much value do you place on the ability to pray and have your sins forgiven and to sleep well at night? How valuable is that? You see, that's what Jesus offers us. That we might want, okay, I want alms. But instead it shows there's something so much greater than alms available. And I'm sure that man would agree with that. That even though he wanted this from Peter, as a result of what Peter did for him, I'm sure he was very thankful that Peter didn't throw money at him. Because he received so much more, especially the ability to walk around. That just goes to show we're not always going to get what we want. We may want a certain thing from God. Help me out in this way. Lead me in this way. Bless me in this way. And God refuses to give it to us. But he leads us down a path that is so much more enriching and so much more valuable in terms of our experience in this life. We're going to have disappointments because we're not going to get the relief we are hoping for, even financially. But that's okay, because Jesus offers us something so much greater than material wealth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, notice where Paul talks about, again, going back to the things they faced. He says in verse 4, "In all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings." Okay, so he's talking about all the things they're facing. In verse 9, "As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." What's he saying there? Well, he's just simply making the point that here in this life and in this experience, we're thrashed around. Okay, we are beaten, imprisoned, have stripes, we're poor, naked, hungry, so on and so forth. But we're making people very valuable. We're making people very wealthy, I should say. Giving them something that we ourselves know all about, which is, of course, that peace that is found in Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to remember, friends. But as we're praying to our God to help us, we need to understand God has a higher calling for us than this world. You know, we may want, well, bless us here, give me this, and let me experience this in this life. And he may do that. But understand, he has a much higher calling for us. I'll just say it this way. Paul said, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." There is something so much greater than this world behind the scenes. You know, you go back to those pictures of brethren in Africa who are facing some severe poverty financially. And they've been facing this for years. And you've had people who are converted to the Lord for years in that part of the world. And understanding the Bible, where the Bible teaches that once you die, that you enter the realm of Hades and you either go to paradise or torment. And you have people who